All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in Psalm 142 is where we left off. And this is actually a very short psalm, but I tell you what, I mean, it is absolutely packed with meaning. Because I don't know if anybody's Bible says right there in a very, almost a footnote before you get started, it says, is anybody saying a maskil or David?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And what a maskil is basically a psalm of instruction. That's what that means, and this was supposedly something that he composed when he was in a cave, running from Saul, either the cave of Adullam or in Gedi, somewhere around there. But he was going through a great deal of mental, emotional, and spiritual, you know, just stress in what he was dealing with. But I always say the key is always Jesus Christ. It's always Jesus Christ. It most certainly could have had an application for David and his experiences, but it also has an application for all of us as far as its instruction is concerned. Excuse me. But it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ and what he experienced and what he went through. And, you know, he basically said that no slave is better than his master, no student is greater than his teacher, or pupil is greater than his teacher. And, you know, if Christ suffered in the flesh, well, it's just inevitable that it's going to be something that we're going to have to go through ourselves, one way, shape, or form or another. I mean, there's all kinds of different sufferings. I mean, there's mental, and there's emotional, there's physical, there's spiritual, there's financial. There's all kinds, and nobody's going to escape in this life. This world is just under a divine curse, but God... It's the type of God that I've said so many times. He's too good to be unkind, too wise to make mistakes, and he uses suffering for a very, very, very important eternal reason. Even though we may not have all of the answers, in the end, I think that people, you know, when they get on the other side of eternity, will see just how valuable, you know, suffering can be if we submit ourselves under God's mighty hand. And what it can do for us. But let's just read it. It's only seven verses, and then we'll go down and break it down. It says, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord, to make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path and the way where I walk. They have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Like I said, this is only seven verses. It's a very short psalm, but you could write books on it. But if you go down and you break it down, and you just keep this in the back of your mind, this psalm is a psalm of instruction. All right, it really has a great deal to teach us in our own life's experiences. Because when he says this, I cried aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path and the way where I walk. They have hidden a trap for me. Now, especially the first two verses here, when he's saying, I cried aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I don't know how many times I've been in situations in my life where, let's just say, well, in a very, very stressful situation, where you just keep trying to give it over to the Lord, give it over to the Lord. I mean, just what did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 5? Didn't he say to cast all of your burdens upon the Lord because he cares for you? And when you stop and think about that, when he says cast your burdens upon the Lord, sometimes we'll be carrying around these burdens, and it's a very, very difficult thing to just not think about these things. Right? They're always there. And if it says, cast your burdens upon the Lord, what does cast mean in essence?
From
okay, now, just, I know, I don't want to, you know, split hairs about this or sling hash over it, but I'll tell you what. To me, it's going to take a real effort to throw something that's very, very weighty right, or to cast something very, very weighty. It's going to take an enormous amount of effort to cast this upon God. And believe me, we can try our best to try to cast our burdens upon the Lord, but the devil's always there to throw it back in our face. I mean, I don't know how many times, you know, I've been just struggling with something and struggling. And I just want to just not think about it. I don't know if you've ever been there. I just don't want to think about it, you know. And I don't know how many times I've just wished, you know, I just wish there was some kind of switch that I could flick, or a button that I could push, or maybe a lever I could pull, or maybe a magic wand that I could wave, or a gear that I could shift. Just something. Something where I could just turn off this thing that's really, really weighing upon me. Just turn off all these thoughts that are just overwhelming me. Now, just imagine if I could do that, or just imagine if you could do that. Just imagine there was a switch, or a button, or a lever that you could pull, or you could push, or you could flick, and you could turn this off, and you don't even think about it anymore. Now, you might do away with your tension headaches and all this anxiety that's building up and all this, you know, increased blood pressure and all these other things. But if you could just throw that switch, what would happen to you?
You'd be happy.
You're right. But what would you be missing?
Growth. The stress. If you.
Well, here's the thing. If you had a real problem,
missing nothing.
Well, yeah, right.
Well, if you had a real problem and you felt good, but the problem didn't go away, that would be another situation too.
Well,
you're trusting that God is. I'm casting it on you, God. Now, I don't know how it's going to work out.
Yeah.
But I'm giving it to you, and I'm trusting that you are going to work it out. That's what it comes down to, because sometimes you don't see how it's going to resolve.
Yes, but here's my point. I guess maybe I'm really doing a lousy job of this. Is this God? Very often will bring circumstances and situations into our life, all right? And we may even bring it upon ourselves, all right? And then try to, you know, just pray our way out of it or whatever. But God will very often use suffering in our life for the very purpose of bringing us to our knees, for the very purpose of getting us to, you know, put pressure on our life so that we will begin to seek Him and seek Him earnestly and seek Him with prayer and seek Him with all of our heart. Because if our life just goes on halfway satisfactory to ourselves, the chances are we're not going to seek God with intensity. Am I right or wrong? Mm-hmm. Right. Now look at all the problems that this country has. And, you know, how many times have you, you know, heard me say, or you've heard it said, when Solomon said this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. But do you know what he says before that? Interesting thing. He says this. This is God speaking. He says, well, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now this is what God says. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. Now, you put that all together, what does it say to you?
They're not going to seek him unless there's all those trouble things.
Yeah. To me, what it's saying is God saying this. Okay, all right. Mm-hmm. I'm going to send people all kinds of problems, individually or collectively or as a nation, as a society, as a culture, whatever. God said this. He says, if I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, you know, or the taxpayer to take all your money or whatever, if I send pestilence among my people... This is what motivates people, virtually more than anything else, is trials, troubles, setbacks, heartbreak, disillusionments, difficulties. Otherwise, we don't have time for God. Otherwise, you know, we can't be bothered with God. And how many times have I quoted from, like, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 4 and these other portions of Scripture where God has basically said, look, when you get into this land that I'm going to give you, and I'm going to give you this land that's full of houses and all good things, and cisterns and vineyards and olive trees, and you have all of these things that I'm going to give you, and then you eat and are satisfied. What did God say?
Don't forget.
He said, then watch yourselves or beware, lest you forget the Lord your God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the only antidote that we have when we are prosperous or things are going our way, so we got to, you know, read God's Word, study God's Word, meditate upon God's Word, talk about God when we rise up, when we go walk along the way, when we're having a meal, we need to teach our kids about God. Because here's what's happening today, is that we are well fed, and in spite of all of our troubles, we're not seeking God. Mm-hmm. People are not seeking God with any kind of real intensity. I'm talking about in general now. But I tell you what, this world is going to see some troubles that you won't believe. Mm-hmm. I mean, this world is going to see horrendous problems. I mean, we've got problems right now, but imagine during a tribulation period when a loaf of bread is going to cost a day's wage, when you've got a situation where you've got wars, rumors of wars, that are, you know, wars all over the place. You've got rioting, insurrections, and revolutions, and you've got people killing each other, you know, on a scale that's just almost unimaginable. And you've got situations where you've got natural disasters and calamities just hitting this world. I mean, like Jesus Christ said, there'll be tribulation and distress come upon this world that has never been anything like it before. But I've said many, many times, yes, God is doing that in His righteous judgment, in His righteousness, and He's bringing these judgments upon men, and He's bringing these chastisements upon men. But His sole purpose isn't just to punish men, it's to do what?
Repentance.
It's try to get people turned around, try to get them back, try to get them down underneath, try to get them to turn to God. Because remember, I always go back to this where it says in Revelations where all these people coming into heaven, I mean from every language, every nationality, every race, every tongue, they're coming into heaven through this great tribulation. But it says this, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, all the tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches within their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, when all these people, thousands of millions of them, you know, for every nation, tongue, nationality, race throughout the world, they're standing before God with palm branches in their hands. What do the palm branches symbolize? Victory, triumph. Isn't this what they did when Jesus Christ was riding in on a donkey on Palm Sunday, throwing these everybody waving palm branches? Well, these people have palm branches in their sign, in their hands, and they're waving it as a sign of victory. But what are they saying? They're saying salvation to our God. In other words, they were saved, and they're giving God all the credit and all the honor and the glory. It says salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And even the angels are absolutely ecstatic when they see all these people coming into the kingdom. But he said, and it says this, and all the angels were standing around the throne and they around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered and saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night and in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. Now listen to this, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, here's the thing. These people get into heaven through their suffering. All right, it's their suffering that really drives them to God. It's their suffering that drives them to their knees. It's their sufferings that end up being their salvation. So, just going back to this psalm here, people have to be mature in their thinking when we're looking at all the suffering in the world. Because the shallow thinker, the fuzzy thinker, the self-righteous ignoramus, the atheist, and all these people, they're going to come out and say, oh, well, if God's so good, why does He allow this? If God's so good, why does He allow that? Why does this happen? Why does that happen? You know, I mean, we've heard it all the time, right?
Yep.
Right? Everybody questioning whether, you know, God's goodness because of all these tragedies and all these calamities and all this sickness and death and dying and disease. And I've said many, many times, whenever a person questions God, in regards to allowing suffering to the way He does, what are they really saying?
He's wrong.
What else are they saying?
they would do it differently. Yeah.
What's that?
That they're better than God.
In other words, they're saying, I'm more righteous than God.
Yeah.
Why? Because if I were God, I would have never allowed this cancer in this person's life. I would have never allowed this this natural disaster to occur. I would have never allowed. Look what happened today. This another airplane is brought down. You know, dozens of people were killed, and it looks like it was a terrorist attack. Well, why would God allow that? See, I mean, we're always going to be throwing out the questions, why? But that's why you always hear me saying, amen. Our faith is telling us that God is too good to be unkind, he's too wise to make mistakes, regardless of what happens. But it's the person who feels like, I'm more righteous than God, because I wouldn't never allow this kind of suffering. And they don't say that audibly, verbally, but that's exactly what they're saying, if you analyze it, right? But here's the thing. What is suffering doing in this psalm here? It's really getting a person, of course it was Jesus Christ who epitomized this, but it gets believers and it gets non-believers to start seeking God with an intensity, right? Because he says in that verse 1, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. It's like I said, if you could just have a switch and turn off your feelings, your emotion in regards to a situation. Now, let's just say the situation is not going to change, but you could just flick a switch and just not think about it, all right? See, that's the thing. It would be nice, you know, you wouldn't have your tension, headaches, and everything else that goes with it, but you wouldn't be seeking God either. It's like it's a prime motivator. Suffering is a motivator like nothing else on earth to get us to seek God with intensity. And that's just what's happening here. However, this psalm applies to Jesus Christ, and most certainly he was not in need of repentance at all. But he's identifying with man in regards to suffering. And we're all going to go through suffering. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? He says this in chapter 4. He says this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Now, let me ask something. When Paul says this, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, what is he talking about?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. We're the earthen vessel, right? Mm-hmm. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. I mean, this is what suffering will do. You know, it'll actually draw us closer and closer and closer to God. And in that process, we become more and more Godlike, Christlike, all right? And what did Paul say about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians? When basically he was being questioned or attacked, and people were saying he wasn't a real apostle. Look what the Apostle Paul went through, because you read this in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. You know, he said this to his critics. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, and far more labors, far more imprisonments, beatings, times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Mm-hmm. 5 times they beat this guy with 39 lashes. But you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3, God said, look, if you're going to discipline someone for a transgression, you can give him 40 stripes, but no more. Mm-hmm. That's what God said. But why did they say 39 stripes?
To be sure they didn't go over.
Right. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and that was with rocks, all right, not with weed. 3 times.
and, you didn't think it was with
weed. And 3 times I was shipwrecked. When he wrote this, he said 3 times I was shipwrecked. Well, if you read in the book of Acts, he was actually shipwrecked 4 times. Because he was shipwrecked after he wrote this. All right, and it was a horrendous shipwreck that he was in. I was shipwrecked. And he says, a night and a day I have spent in the deep, meaning what?
Floundering in the water.
He says, out there in the ocean, floating on a piece of garbage, you know, all night long, right? He says, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. Who was then? And you know what? Just reading what Paul is going through here. How much do you think he was praying during all this stuff? And, you know what I mean? And then he goes on to say this. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the Antarch under Artaz, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. And you know, this is, you know, he was always running for his life.
Yeah.
And then he says this. He says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. God knows such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. I was caught up to the paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regards to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And basically, he's saying this. All right, all these people that were challenging his authority as an apostle and were questioning it and attacking his apostleship, you know, he goes on to explain all these different things that he's had to endure as an apostle. But he also says, you know, if these people can boast, then I'll go ahead and boast. I know a man. Doesn't even use his own name. He's speaking like almost in the third person, but it's him. He says, I was caught up in the third heaven. But interesting thing, what he's saying here in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he said this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know. Now, what does that mean?
He doesn't know if he's actually in heaven or if it's just a vision. He doesn't know.
Well, what it says to me is that he's caught up into the heaven, but he doesn't know if he's just if it's just his spirit or if it's his body in heaven. And I get this distinct impression. Now, I put everything together, what he says in Corinthians, what he says in Galatians and other portions of Scripture, and what happens in Acts, and I get this distinct impression that he had this experience when he was stoned with rocks and left for dead. All right, and when he was stoned with rocks and they thought he was dead and they dragged him outside the city, I believe that's when his spirit left his body. Right? Mm-hmm. He was what I guess you call clinically dead. You know, he's there. I mean, his soul left, and it goes into heaven. And what does he say? He says he was caught up in the third heaven. Now, he says the third heaven. What does the third heaven apply to? Because a lot of people are going to be confused about this.
Where God dwells?
Yes. What's the first heaven?
It's
our atmosphere. It's our firmament. It's the skies. It's the clouds. But then what's the second heaven?
Outer space.
It's the outer space, all right? You go out there in the different galaxies. That's the second heaven. But the third heaven is where God dwells, all right? It's where the angels and the saints dwell. It's the third heaven. I was caught up into the third heaven. He says this, I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regards to my weaknesses. All right, now, he goes on to say this. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, we can ask ourselves, why we suffer? Why do Christians suffer? Why do we go through all these different things in life? And I tell you what, not only to bring us down, to bring us to our knees and bring us to prayer and bring us to seek God with intensity, but also it's where God's power is made perfect. It's made perfect in weakness. And even though Paul was suffering from Satan, just whatever he was doing to him, it probably had something to do with his disfigurement through the stoning. Because apparently his eyes were disfigured, his face was disfigured, because in Galatians he says, I know you Galatians, you would have given your own eyes if you could. So somehow, some way, he was really physically deformed, and he probably, his eyesight was really messed up. And he asked three times that God would spare him this, that God would heal him. And Satan just kept at him. You know, he said Satan was buffeting him. What do you think Satan was saying to him?
Accusing him of...
Well, he says it's because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So Satan was probably there saying, you're going through all this for what? What's the point? Look at you. You're a total mess. What are you accomplishing? You know what I mean? He was probably, Satan was just probably really pounding on him and driving him into discouragement. Mm-hmm. Right? But Christ said this to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says this, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast but about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. Now, what we're dealing with here in terms of suffering, I think it says a lot in terms of the fact that, you know what, this causes us to get on our knees and pray. Because, you know, here Paul was being tormented by Satan because of his afflictions, because of his suffering. But people have to understand this, too. This is why it's so important that, you know, we seek God in prayer. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood,
yeah.
Right? It says here very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know, we may feel like we're going through this physical sickness or suffering or disease or handicap or, you know, whatever the situation may be. But the devil is always there to just pound you over the head with it, right? To try to discourage you, to get you to the point to doubt God's goodness. And, you know, look what he did to poor Job. For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places or high places. All right? Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to stand and resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Now, he's going to mention the full armor of God. Anybody remember what you put on first? Huh? Yes, you remember, just put your pants on in the morning, all right? For anything else. All right, gird your loins with truth. Now, this is, when you gird your loins with truth, it's not only, you have to be an honest person, a person of integrity, a person of truthfulness, but you gird yourself with the truth of God's word. That way you are prepared in season and out of season, all right, to preach the word and to have an answer for all men. So you gird yourself with God's truth, and you have to be a person of integrity. What's the next thing?
And be righteous.
Breastplate of righteousness, man. That's the next thing that goes on. A breastplate of righteousness. We got to put that on if we're going to be effective in this spiritual battle against the forces of wickedness. And also, what's the third thing?
And now you got something to say, so you charge your feet.
Yes, you got to shod your feet with a preparation of gospel peace. In other words, you know, you got to be prepared in season and out of season to preach the word, right? Be prepared. In other words, shod your feet, put them on, be prepared in season and out of season, whether it's the day or night, you nail them on there, all right? And also, what goes next?
You're going to get attacked.
Yes, the shield of faith. That's what I'm saying. What happened to Paul? What happened to Paul? The shield of faith, right? And then what?
And the helmet.
And then what does the helmet mean? How much salvation? What is that?
So you know what you believe?
Know what it is that you profess to believe. It's amazing how many people in the church don't have a clue what's going on in regards to their salvation. All right? And then, of course, you pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we have to really, really, I think, become effective when it comes to God's Word, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide the Word of Truth correctly, because there's way too many people out there who are not dividing the Word of Truth correctly. And we are told in the Hebrews 4 that God's Word is a sword, a two-edged sword, all right? And it'll take your own head off if you're not careful. But then he goes on to say this, because this is very important. Once you're prepared for battle, but he goes on to say this. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then he says this, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints and pray on my behalf, etc., etc. Mm-hmm. Now, I always say that, you know, you can list these different items of the full armor of God, whether it's girding your loins or putting on a breastplate or shodding your feet, you know, or the shield of faith, the helmet and the sword. But I always say there's another thing, and that's prayer. That's our bow and arrow. That's absolutely essential, is prayer. And like I said, it's suffering, you know, and a lot of times the suffering, you know, can really be pronounced or just made worse by the devil.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? He could really amplify things. But what did Paul say in regards to what he said in Philippians? He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. All right? Now, when he says, be anxious for nothing, that's a high order, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, it's a tough thing to do. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And we were just talking about then Peter, 1 Peter, where it says, cast your burdens upon the Lord. Well, I'll just give you an example. Just the other day, you know, I was leaving to just go to church, almost 8 o'clock in the morning. All right, and I'm going down to Auburn Folsom, coming from Rayleigh's, to go to church, and then there's this cop out there turning everybody around, and so I had to turn around. I had to go miles out of my way to go all the way around, and it was just bumper to bumper traffic. You would think you were in an LA freeway, you know. Everybody stop and go because of a wreck. And how many people do you think really became stressed because now they're trying to get to work, they're trying to get to an appointment, they're trying to get to a schedule, they're trying to get to this, that, and the other thing. And now the tension's rising, right? The anxiety is rising, right? I mean, thank God for me. I mean, it's like, you know, I wasn't under that kind of pressure to get to work or, you know, to get to an appointment or, you know, something. Mm-hmm. What if you had, let's just say, a job appointment, interview, yeah, or something like that? Mm-hmm. Now, are you going to get anxious?
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's the thing. Even in the midst of something like that, all right, it says here, be anxious for nothing, mm-hmm, but in everything and by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, you find yourself in that situation. Now you're getting stressed. Now your blood pressure is going up. We got to stop and think, you know what? I need to pray. Mm-hmm. I need to seek God in this. I need His peace in this. I need to give it over to Him, right? Mm-hmm. Now, that's just a tiny example, isn't it? But how many times throughout the day we might end up experiencing this thing? And what does Paul say in Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17? He says this, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. He says, pray without ceasing. In other words, it's got to be continuous. And it doesn't have to be, you don't have to be down on your knees. You know, our life, you know, can be what you call a living sacrifice, which is a prayer, right? And everything we do, just simply offer it up to God, right? As a form of a prayer. It doesn't matter. I mean, I don't care what I do in life. I don't care. I don't care if I'm out there mowing the lawn. You know what I mean? The Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. Do it mightily as unto the Lord. You see? Mm-hmm. Then that in itself becomes a prayer. On my job, that's all, you know, my job is very monotonous and mundane and wearisome and tiresome and, you know, whatever. And, you know, it wasn't really that fulfilling, you know, but you know, I'd always thank God for my job. And I would always have the attitude that, hey, I don't work for this company. I don't work for the CEO. I don't work for the store director. I don't work for this guy. I don't work for that guy. I work for the Lord. Mm-hmm. So then I really try to do my absolute best on a job as a witness to for the Lord, as a glory to the Lord. Now, that's praying without ceasing. You know what I mean? You don't even have to be, you know, saying prayers. Your life could turn into a prayer when he says pray without ceasing. And, you know, what does it say in James? When we read this every Thursday night, we'll be reading it tonight after Bible study, but we read it all the time when we pray for people that are in need of prayer. It says, but above all, my brethren, he says this, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. See, that's it. He didn't say, anyone among you suffering? Well, curse God. die. Isn't that what the... right?
Yeah, jokingly.
Right?
Yeah.
Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offering of faith to restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. You know, and what did Paul say in Romans? He said this. He said in Romans chapter 8, he says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." He goes on to say this: "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers and the pains of childbirth together until now." Now, what is he saying?
Well, they're waiting for... mankind put back in the rightful position in the curse of the universe.
In other words, the creation itself groans and longs for a day that Christ will return and set everything right. Mm-hmm. Right? But also, Paul said this in Romans chapter 8. He said this: "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him eagerly give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor the height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, going back to this psalm about suffering, it brings us to our knees. It brings us to our knees. Look at this. I cried aloud my voice. This is Psalm 142. "I cried aloud my voice to the Lord. I made supplication with my voice to the Lord. I poured out my complaint before him. I declared my troubles before him." And you go back to the Gospels. You read about the life of Christ. What does it say in Luke chapter 6? It says this: "It was at this time that he went off into the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." And what did he do after that? That's when he got his apostles together, and he went out and really began to spread the gospel and the good news. But Jesus Christ was always in prayer, and Jesus Christ taught us how to pray, right? And that's what I'm saying. When you look at the sufferings that we have to go through in this life, and I was just reading there all these different things that we go through, and you know, I just wanted to share you something. I just got a text from Shum. I don't know if anybody else got it, but she had basically said something to the effect that when my hair came out in clumps, I found them in the refrigerator on the bed. I decided to bite the bullet, took the clippers to my head. 2 days later this morning, I woke up at the crack of dawn, looked at the clock, it was 5:22 a.m. Oh, I slept through the night without any medications first in weeks. I'm not tired. I feel great. What a nightmare I had last night about cutting my own hair and being bald. I thought, then I touched my head. I felt a cap on it. Gasped. It was not a nightmare. Mm-hmm. It's real. I'm bald. I told Kevin, sleeping peacefully next to me, and he said, "Life is a nightmare on this side of eternity," quote unquote. And then she said, you know, I won't read the rest of that, but she said this. She said, "The chemo has taken my body to the precipice and left my hair there. I am new to this hair shredding ordeal. In the shower, there are hair all over the walls. There's hair all over the walls. They clog the drain in my eyes and in my mouth. And when I am dry, it is covered the sink, the floor, and the towels. And it took me an hour and 15 minutes just to clean it up. I felt nauseated to the end." You know, and she also said, I am in my most traumatic part of the chemo treatment and the side effects of the hair loss. I am surprised how much and how long it bothers me, and perhaps related to the apparent lack of spiritual growth. I evidently am going through the process of grief and loss, and the recovery is not linear. Today's shock is met with yesterday's disappointment, and tomorrow's acceptance, and the peace and tranquility will await in the horizon. When I am in the valley, I anticipate a chilling ride out of such a roller coaster. Kevin took me to a turban scarf shop. I did the real therapy, feeling much better in my head. And
retail.
She, what's that?
Retail therapy. What women do when
they're down. That's what that meant? Oh, in other words, he went shopping.
Yeah.
Okay.
Retail therapy.
But that evening, in order to avoid further shedding ordeal, I asked Kevin if he is brave enough to shave all of my hair and walk in my valley. Just before I exposed myself to him for the first time, I warned him again. I warned him again, it is disturbing. Then I took the cap off. He looked with shock, and then he said tenderly, "I love you." We both wept. Mm-hmm. Now that's shum. The poor girl. How do you get through that? How do you explain that? How do you deal with that? You know what I mean? That's why when reading this psalm, I really believe that it just has so much to say to us in regards to, you know, suffering. I wrote back to her. I just said this: "Dear Shum, you are in my prayers every day, and Gail and I pray for you each night. Who can possibly understand the mind and the ways of the Lord? I am all alone in church right now, praying for your complete and total recovery and restoration of all your hair. But as Peter wrote, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time He will exalt us. I am sure that when you and Kevin come through this ordeal, you will become like gold refined by fire and be used and blessed by God in a mighty way. You and Kevin are not alone. We are with you in spirit and will be upholding you after tonight's Bible study. Let us know if there's anything that we can, any help that you need with anything. We are here for you." You know, so here's the thing. I mean, when you read this psalm, it's so easy to just go in one ear and out the other, isn't it? Just easy to go over our head, but you got to look at what it's saying. All right. Yes, it applies to Christ, but the application to us. And it's suffering that brings us to our knees. We don't have the answers for these things, but I tell you what, it's suffering that very often draws us closer to God. It draws us closer to God. And it's suffering that very often will save a person's soul. Right? And I don't think it's any accident. You know, when people come to the end of their days, they go through a lot of suffering because it's like they're coming to the end of the road, and God's giving them all kinds of warning signs. You know what I'm saying? But the unfortunate thing here is that we've come up with this mindset that just feels like, you know what, suffering is the greatest evil in the universe. Therefore, if a person is suffering, then the compassionate, loving thing to do is just put them down like a horse. Bam! Put them out of their misery. But that suffering could be the very thing that will lead them to heaven. Mm-hmm. Now, when have you ever heard that? You know, this is why this psalm is so important. I know I'm almost out of time, so I'm just going to wind it down. But it's the verse 3 of Psalm 142. It says, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me." In other words, when your spirit is overwhelmed, I mean, you ever been there? To the point where it just so overwhelms you. But then God knows where we're going. He knows where we're headed. He knows what He's doing. He has a reason. He has a purpose for this. All right? "Though I walk through the valley of death, I shall fear no evil, for Thou art with me." Right? Mm-hmm. "Through the valley of the shadow of death." Right? He's there. Mm-hmm. And then it says this: "Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul." Now, this is epitomized in Jesus Christ. But when He says this, "Look to the right and see," what does that imply?
Right hand of God.
I get the impression this: you don't have to look very far. All right, look to the right and see. There's no one who regards me. This is with Jesus Christ. Just look to the right. Just look around. It's right there. Nobody was there to help him, to support him, to be with him. Right? He was all alone. And sometimes we can feel all alone in our suffering in this life. Who in the Old Testament felt all alone and he wanted to just die?
Job.
Oh, that was...
Job, yes. Who else?
Wasn't it
Elijah,
and also Jeremiah.
Jeremiah.
You know, Jeremiah and Job cursed the day that they were born, right? Because of their suffering. But Elijah, now look at Elijah. This guy, you know, he stood up single-handedly against 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. He was afraid of no man, and then some crabby woman gets him all, you know, to the point where he just wants to die. He's just depressed. He goes down there to Horeb, he's in a cave, and then he comes out, you know, and talks to God. He says, "Hey, man, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. Just take my life. I'm the only one left in this foxhole, man. Everybody's gone." You know, how often did Kevin Knight do that?
She was killing them. Right. She was killing the prophets, right, Jezebel?
Yeah.
And he goes, "I'm the only one left." I mean,
well, he felt like he was the only one left in Israel. Not necessarily just of the prophets, but what did God say to him?
"I have 7,000 men."
He says, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal." So even though in our suffering we may feel like, man, we're all alone, where is everybody? You know, there's still people that are going through what we're going through, right? So he says, "Look to the right and see, there's no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul." And that was certainly the situation with Christ. But there were people, you know, like his mother there, and you know, Mary Magdalene and others, right? But they weren't in any position to help him, right? Mm-hmm. He said, verse 5, says, "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." Now, he says, "I cried out to you." See, the pressure that was brought onto him makes him cry out to God, right? This prayer is a prayer that said from the depths. It's not like, "Oh Lord, save the whole world." Yawn. I mean, you know, yeah, that's really going to get a prayer is going to go nowhere. All right. What's the shortest prayer in the Bible? "Lord, save me." Now, what punctuation mark is after that?
Exclamation.
And who said it?
Peter.
Now, do you think that man he was dead serious?
Oh yeah.
You know, I mean, he said, "Lord, save me." And you know, Jesus reached out and grabbed his hand. This guy was desperate. What does it say here? "I cried to you, O Lord." All right. It wasn't, "Well, you know, I'll get around to it next week, pray about it." No, he's desperate. "I cried to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." What did it say, Isaiah, say about Jesus Christ when it talked about him by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? All right? "For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." In other words, in this life, he's talking about my portion. "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." In other words, in this life, you know, with all its trials and setbacks and disappointments and heartbreaks, we've got to cry out to the Lord and make him our refuge in the land of the living. All right? And verse 6 says, "Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." Now, we're out of time, but I just wanted to comment on the last few things here where he says this. When he says, "Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison." What does that suggest? What is that saying? What is that prayer meaning? Apply it to Christ.
He went to Hades.
Good. Bring my soul out of death. It's pointing to his resurrection. It's a prayer for resurrection. Right? He says, "Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me." All right, these are bulls of Bashan. And he says, "Bring my soul out of prison," or basically out of the grave, "so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." The righteous will surround me. What did it say in Psalm 53? It says this, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring." He would see his offspring. What are his offspring?
Believers.
Yes. Jesus Christ didn't have any physical offspring, but his spiritual offspring. Why? All the people that are going to get to heaven because of his suffering, right? He will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days. That's after saying he was cut off from the land of the living. Prolong his days points to his resurrection. "And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many." and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. And it said here in Isaiah 53, verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. And over here, he's talking about the righteous will surround me. When he says divide the booty with the strong, what's he referring to?
All of those who believe.
Yeah, yeah. In other words, when he says this, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Well, the strong are the believers. And the strong are the ones that are going to be rewarded for all their work and all their service, all right? And, you know, the strong are the ones that are going to come through, and they are the overcomers. Whether it's to overcome the world, the flesh, or the devil, or all kinds of suffering, these are the strong, these are the overcomers, and Christ is going to divide the booty or the rewards with them. Mm-hmm. Make sense to you? Anybody have anyone want to add or share?
Yeah,